going to read the entire chapter. Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph. Truly, God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant, I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. As far as the reading of God's word, let us that our life does not consist in the abundance of the things that we possess. It's not what we have in this world that makes up the essence of our life, but even the very fact of the frailty of our own life and the passing nature of everything that we can have in this world makes us realize we have to flee from it and seek something more lasting, something eternal, something more substantial. And in verse 25 of this psalm, Asaph says, whom have I in heaven but you? And there's none upon earth that I desire besides you. Asaph says he has no desire left on earth beside God. That's a strong statement. Because we still see many things in this world that we desire and that we think we need. And honestly, we have to confess how often that we pursue the things of this world even without a thought of God. How often you go about our daily business and acquiring things and wealth and work or whatever it may be, and God is not even in all our thoughts. But we learn that God becomes our all when all we have left is God. And that seems what Asaph here has learned. And so our theme for this afternoon is desire for God. And I'll have two main points. The first, nothing to be desired on earth. And the second, everything to be desired in God. And under each of these main points, we'll have four sub-points. So first, nothing to be desired on earth. Asaph says in verse 25, there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. It seemed like he was left with nothing on this earth anymore to desire. That without God, even the most attractive thing in this world seemed to have lost its appeal and its purpose. So how did he come to that conclusion? How did he learn that lesson? Well, it was really in the school of experience, in God's school, where he teaches his children. And you can hear something of his despair as he was being taught. If you look at verse 1, he says, truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. Or you could say clean of heart. But in verse 2 he says, but as for me. It's almost like he's saying, God is good to them. God is good to those who are pure in heart. But me? What about me? Verse 2, my feet had almost stumbled. I see so much different in my own heart. I don't see that purity, that cleanness. How can God then be good to me? And you can hear a note of despair here as he writes this. And he says, I almost stumbled. I nearly slipped. I saw the glamour that this world offers, and I thought I needed that to be happy. And I almost fell for it until God showed me how empty it all was. And so we see here first that Asaph saw that there's nothing to desire in the ease and in the prosperity of this world. He found that there was nothing in the apparent ease and prosperity of this world to be desired. And now this first point, just to mention beforehand, is going to be a brief overview of the first half of this psalm. So we might go over some of the material quickly, but it helps us to understand what Asaph learned. He says he was tempted to become envious in verse 3. He was tempted to become envious of the wicked when he saw how they were living. He says he saw their prosperity. He saw that they had no concern for death in verse 4. He said that they had a strength in their and determination in their, and their life seemed so firm and so strong. Nothing seemed to be able to stop them. In verse 5, they seem to have a life of ease. They don't seem to be troubled by the afflictions that many of God's people have or to be plagued by sickness. And even verse 12 says they're at ease and they increase in riches. And then back to verse 6, and it says their pride and their arrogance seem to advance them in this life. Their pride even seems to adorn them in this life. Pride and arrogancy are celebrated as a way to get ahead in this world. They use violence, they use force to climb the ladder of success. And he says, I was tempted to be envious of them, to be jealous. Why can't we live without a care in this world? Why can't we live that way, to eat, drink, and be merry, because we know life is short? They seem to be able to live without a regard for anything in this life. And Asaph admits, I was tempted to become envious or jealous of them. But then in verse 17, he says, then I understood their end. Verse 18, he says, you set them in slippery places, and then you cast them down to destruction in a moment. They stand on a slippery slope, because in a moment their life could end and they can lose it all. They stand under God's wrath because pride and arrogance and sin are a stench in God's nostril and his anger burns toward the wicked. And Asaph said, I nearly slipped down that same slope with them. I thought I wanted to be there with them. But here I realized that this ease and prosperity that they apparently have in this world cannot do me any good. It has no lasting and eternal value. Asaph learned to see that the ease and prosperity of this world was not to be desired. But then secondly, he saw that there's nothing in the possessions of this earth to desire. In verse 7 through 10, even if we hate the pride and the arrogance of the people in this world, we might be tempted to covet their possessions, to desire what they have. Maybe you covet their success or their abundance. Just this past week, I believe on the news, it said somebody won $70 million here in Abbotsford, and some people may be tempted to think, well, I'd certainly be happy with that amount of money. Verse 7 says these people here, they have so much, they're stuffed. They're bulging. The language here says their eyes or their faces bulging. It's a sign of fatness, of fullness, of healthiness in a way. They have everything they need. And you can be tempted to desire that. They have more than heart could desire. And they even boast of their success. And they ridicule others who don't follow their paths, who don't follow their methods. They boast of their business success and their investment strategies, and they're constantly checking their markets or their retirement savings to see when they can retire and begin traveling the world and live it up. But in verse 9, they speak against heaven. It says their tongues, they walk through the earth. What does that mean? It means they slander. It means they gossip. It means they backbite. They bear false witness. They speak all manner of evil against others to get themselves ahead. They devour and consume, verse 10. They seem to have it all and yet never have enough. They advance in this world walking over the backs of others. They want more toys, more homes, more vacation, more trucks. And yet, we can be tempted to covet the things that they have. Even though we see how evil their methods are and how wickedly they live, and yet we still want some of these things. God says, beware of covetousness. But he says, godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can bring nothing out of this world, 1 Timothy 6. And Asaph says, I nearly slipped here again. I nearly went to stand on the edge of this slippery slope that leads to eternal destruction. And then thirdly, Asaph saw that there's nothing in this godless society to desire. Verse 11, Asaph hears them speaking against God. And it seems here that the wicked, they don't even dare to say that there is no God. They just don't want him to hear. And they say, how does God know? They don't want God to know because they know God would never approve. But God delays his punishment. And they say, well, does God really hear? Does God really see? Because nothing's happening. And they think they can just continue the way they are because there's no immediate consequences. And so in verse 11 they say, is there no knowledge in the Most High? It makes them think that God is helpless, or maybe God isn't real. And this mindset makes them continue in their sin. Verse 12, they're at ease and they continue in that, increasing in riches. And their life consists in what they possess. Because it's all they know. Because it's all they have. If you take that away from them, they have nothing left. Their life is made up of what things they can hold, the things that they think make them happy. That's what they desire. That's their one goal, that's their one path, to gain for themselves in this temporary life. We can see these kind of people today. And just recently I was shown heard a clip from a man you might have heard of as well, Elon Musk. he seems to have it all going for him. He has wealth, he has reputation, he has ease. But he, like these people, mocks with God. And he's quoted saying, when they asked him what would happen to him when he dies, and he said, oh, I'll probably go to hell if that's where God destines me to go. They mock with death. They mock with eternal damnation. So consumed with this life, so consumed with ease, and without God and without eternal life. And again, Asaph says, I almost stumbled here until I understood that God will cast them down to eternal destruction. Eternity is not to be mocked with. Eternal destruction is not to be mocked with, because it will certainly come for the wicked. But then fourthly here, Asaph also saw that there's nothing in ourselves to be desired in this world. How does hearing this all affect us? Asaph said that we're tempted to doubt God. Someone responded to this quote from Elon Musk, and he said, well, smart people don't believe in God because they read the Bible and they can't make sense of it, and so it must not be true. So many questions can arise in our minds. Why is everything going so good for them when they blaspheme God and make these kind of statements? Does God see what the wicked are doing? Does God hear us when we are in trouble and in afflictions? And Asaph saw here how we are tempted to think that godliness is useless. What's the use of living godly? Why can't we just loosen up and live it up? Verse 13, he says, it's all useless. I've cleansed my hands in vain. I've cleansed my life for nothing. And he saw how it's impossible for us to figure these things out ourselves. Verse 14, does God really see what's happening to me? If God is with us, if God is real, why is this happening? And how can he allow certain things into our life? And he says he tried to make sense of it, but he really couldn't. He tried to reason it out, but it left him even more perplexed. Even the effort of trying, and in verse 16 he says it's too painful to even consider these contradictions in our life. The wicked seem to prosper. The righteous so often seem to suffer. But then we come to verse 17. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their end. And here Asaph was taught to understand and see his sin in his own heart, as the Lord also shows us. And he says in verse 21 that he was grieved, he was vexed, he was troubled by his thoughts. And he realized he couldn't understand God's ways because he was soured and tainted by his own covetousness, by his own bitterness, and by his own sin and envy. He recognized there was a passionate discontentment in his heart. And God says, godliness with contentment is great gain. He was blinded by his covetous desires for the things of this world. In verse 22, he confesses his ignorance and his foolishness. He says, we're led astray, looking at the outward appearance of what this world has to offer, the outward appearance of what the wicked have, and by our own desires that rise up out of our hearts. And Asaph had to experience how little we know God, and how little we understand his ways in this world, and how much we actually do desire the temporal things of this life, of this world. And he said, I was like a beast before thee. I was driven by animal passions, natural passions, worldly mindedness, looking for what can make me happy now and here. And so he realizes that there's really nothing in ourselves to desire, because we are so prone to sin and so easily led astray by our sinful hearts and by the temptations of this world. We're guided by our own sinful desires, held captive by the attractions of this world that are presented to us. And so it's like he comes to this conclusion and he says that there's nothing in our hearts to the desire. There's nothing in this world to desire. There's nothing. And that brings us then to our second point. But everything to be desired in God. For our never-dying soul, the only desirable object is God. And there is really nothing in this world that can fill the desire of our heart and satisfy the need of our soul except God Himself. And so he says in verse 25, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside you." What drove him to this confession? Well, he saw that this world had nothing of eternal value to offer, and then he had nothing left but God. So God becomes your all and your only desire when all you have left is God. God calls us to love him above all in this world, and anything less than that is idolatry. But in this life, that can be so hidden, isn't it? Hidden by everything in our hearts and lives. We so easily lose sight of God because we're so focused on the temporal things of this life that we see, rather than the eternal realities that we can't see. And so then under the second point, we see first that Asaph learned that everything is to be desired, is found in God because he guides me in the right paths, verse 24. God will guide you with his counsel. You will guide me with your counsel, verse 24 says. If you think of where Asaph found his answers, what he said in verse 17, or back up to verse 16, "When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me, until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their end." All this world can do is draw us away from God. The prosperity of the wicked tempts us and causes us to covet the things of this world. Their way of life even tempts us to doubt God himself. And if we look at our afflictions and the troubles, we're tempted to despair and to question God. But here he said, God guides us with his counsel. And yes, often he guides through paths of affliction and difficulty. If you think of Job, he was a righteous man, but he lost his business, he lost his children, he lost his health. Everything seemed to be taken away from him, but God used it to lead him into a deeper knowledge of himself, to know the Lord better. But our life can be so consumed with the things in this world that we can't see God. And now we don't desire him because our time and our mind are so filled with pursuing this world's goods and entertainment. And we can't say with Asaph, can we, that there is nothing on this earth that we desire besides God. Can we say that? Honestly? So God needs to guide us in his counsel to show us that our hearts are set on a perishing world and that he needs to set our hearts entirely on him. And this word guide, it means to lead with authority. And we need that, don't we? Sometimes our children, they want to go that direction. They want to do something that they want to do, but we have to tell them with parental authority, no, you have to go this way. And God needs to do that with us. He needs to lead us with his divine authority and say, this is the way which you must walk. And he leads us to understand his word. And he leads us to wean us off this world. He's the one who supplies our daily needs. But he also needs to teach us not to be dependent on them, and nor to be consumed with our desire for the things that perish. And sometimes he takes away our business, and then he says, where is your boasting? Where is your pride or your arrogancy now? Can you see that it's not you, but God who provides? He might need to pull our retirement savings from under us and say, now, who will you trust for the rest of your life? He may bring trouble into your marriage or your family, and you'll say, where will you go for help? He might take away your health, and you need to be dependent on others for daily life and survival. And he says, then where is your pride? And what good can all your possessions do for you now? Your very life, your very breath is in the hands of God. But he guides you through these paths to show you that everything is passing, including our own life. And he makes us consider how frail and how weak we are. And that makes us cry out, doesn't it? Cry out to God, then lead me. Then lead me in the way everlasting. Because I know my ways tend to sin. I'm prone to stumble into sin. I'm prone to slip down these slopes of destruction. And uphold me, because I'm ready to faint under these afflictions and these trials. Lead me then through them, because I don't want to go through them willingly myself. But then God comes and says, walk this way. Because this is where you will learn to know what Asaph learned. If you look at verse 23. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. Asaph says, I'm continually with God. You hold me by my right hand. And that's something we cannot see anywhere except in God's word. You will guide me with your counsel. God leads you through these paths, holding your hand. Have you ever experienced that? That he leads you safely day by day when you don't know where you are going. This holding here, it means to grasp, to take you by your hand and to hold you tightly and to lead you along, like a mother would lead her little daughter through the parking lot or across the street to keep them safely, to direct you. And again, here it shows the right hand. He grabs you by the right hand. That's your right hand of authority. This is the way that you would go if you could choose, but he now grabs your hand and he leads you in his way. And he says, I will direct you. God is controlling that hand. God holds you firmly. These can be deep and dark paths. And you cannot see the end of it. You cannot see where it is going. But God says, look at me. Look at me, your divine guide, and not at this world, and not at these attractions, not at these distractions. But I will lead you safely onwards. And be assured that this is a hold that he will not let go. No mother would let her little child go, even in a busy shopping mall, never mind on a busy street. God will not let go his people in this sinful world. And that's because his hold is secured in Christ. Through Christ, his people are united to him, one with him forever. And this makes you cry out, doesn't it, again, when you see your own tendency to sin, hold me, lead me. Guide me. But then secondly, Asaph learned that everything to be desired is found in God, because he is my strength. Verse 26, it says, even though my heart and flesh fail, but God is the strength of my heart. God is my strength. It's especially during these times when our heart fails for grief and our flesh fails in strength that we begin to realize that we are nothing. All the boasting, all the pride, all the arrogance, it doesn't avail anything. There's no boasting when your body simply struggles to remain alive. And there's no desire for the pleasures or the possessions of this world because nothing can help you. Nothing can give you life. Nothing can preserve your life. And here you're taught that your life does not consist in the abundance of the things that you possess. Because it doesn't matter what you have out there if you're in a hospital bed. What can all the money in the world provide for your soul? But my heart and my flesh fail. That means my whole being, my body and my soul fail me. I can't depend on it. I can't even preserve it. Even friends and family have to stand helplessly at your side. Job's own wife even was against him in the midst of it. But when other helpers fail, God will hear. But God is the strength of my heart, says Asaph. And then in those quiet hours of the day or night, when your heart and flesh fail for grief, you are with God. I am continually with you. You are held by God because you hold me by my right hand. God is there when you meditate on his word. God is there when you are in distress or loneliness or pain. And who can uphold you or your soul in those dark hours except God alone? It's God's grace alone. It's God who gives you breath and life and all things. And so Asaph says again in verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? There is none upon earth that I desire besides you, because there is nothing else that can strengthen my heart, nothing else that can preserve my life. There's no desire for the things of this world, because Christ alone is the way, the truth, and life. God is the strength of my heart. He is my rock. That's the image here, that immovable rock, that foundation, Christ, my rock, my strength. Psalm 118 also says that the Lord is my strength and song. He's become my salvation. So thirdly, Asaph learned that everything to be desired is found in God because he is my portion forever. Verse 26, my flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Portion, that means my share, my possession forever. Christ does not only provide his people with an inheritance, an eternal inheritance that doesn't fade away, but Christ is the portion of his people. He is your life. He is your salvation. On this earth, nothing lasts. Everything decays. It rusts or is stolen. Money is spent. Houses fall apart. If you remember the rich young ruler who came to the Lord Jesus looking what he must do to inherit eternal life, he turned around and left the Lord Jesus because he wanted to hold on to his money rather than following the Lord Jesus. But the time of death would come when his hands could no longer hold onto his possessions. Our hands won't be able to grasp the things of this life anymore. Our hearts will no longer be able to desire after these things. And what profit will it be then if we gain the whole world and lose our own soul, to leave behind the possessions that we did acquire on this earth, and never to have the possession of Christ, to enter eternity without Christ. But what a blessing it is then when God shows us the emptiness of it all, and we can let go of everything on this earth, and then we begin to see Christ, who is the pearl of great price. Then we learn to say that there is nothing on this earth that I desire besides you. because he is my portion. He is my possession. He is my life. He is my all. And even when we have to lose everything in this world like Job did, then I still have more in my heart than I could ever desire on this earth, because Christ is my portion forever. And if Christ is then your only desirable object of your faith on this earth, then have no desire on this earth apart from God. Then every decision that we make in this world will be guided by your desire for God to guide you as your eternal portion. And then if God is not in that relationship, you have no desire to continue in it. And if God is not in this business transaction, you have no desire to continue with it. That God, if God is not there, then you do not want to be there. Asaph found the answers when he went into the sanctuary of God. That is where he guides us, in his word and by his spirit. And that is where he holds us. And that is where he reveals to us that he is our portion forever, beginning even now. And then lastly, Asaph learned that everything to be desired is found in God, because he will bring me into eternal glory. Verse 23 and 24 says, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. You will receive me into glory." If God is your portion here, then you are continually with him now. Then he will guide you through this life, even though it is through the valley of affliction and trials. Here our earthly desires are broken. Here our hearts are weaned from this earth until there's nothing left to desire than God. And then afterwards, he shall receive me into glory. That means take me into heaven. That's the same word is used for when Enoch and Elijah were taken up into heaven. God will receive you. And here Asaph says, me, even me. God will receive even me into glory. Someone who is so weak, so foolish, so ignorant of God's mercy, so prone to sin, so prone to wander from God, so prone to desire the passing treasures of this world, so prone to be ready to slip and to stumble. But he says, God will guide me, God will hold me, he will strengthen me, and afterwards he will receive me into the presence of his glory. Then that faith will be turned into sight. Then the real desire of your heart will be filled. Psalm 37 says, "Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart." Now the opposite is, it says, the end of sin is death, where the wicked will be cast down to destruction when they slip down that slippery slope of destruction. Those whose desires and hopes are set in this world will come to a sudden destruction, his word says. But Asaph says, "Who have I in heaven but you?" In eternal glory, your desires will be filled with God himself. And then there will be nothing else to desire. Because in heaven there will be no more sin. Then there will be no more coveting. There will be no more craving, no more lusting after the things of this world. No more wicked people to make you jealous. No more grudges, no more resentment. But then you'll be fully satisfied with God himself and everything that he gives you there. And there'll be nothing to draw your desires away from him. No pleasure or prosperity can kindle the desires of your hearts anymore. But then he is your all. Whom have I in heaven but you? In God, you will be satisfied. And then there's nothing on this earth or in heaven that you can desire besides God. So I ask you this afternoon, is God your everything? Is all your desires and hopes in God? Or is there something else on this earth that you desire besides God or above God or before God? Verse 27 says, all the wicked will be destroyed. All those whose desires are set on this earth. But Asaph concludes in verse 28, and he says, but it is good for me to draw near to God. Your desires will draw you to the object of your desire. And where does that lead you? Where does that take you? Is it good for you to draw near to God? Is that the object of your desire? Is that where your heart longs for? Who your heart longs for? Is he the one and only object that your heart desires after? Or is it something that replaces him on this earth? Asaph could conclude here, it is good for me to draw near to God. Why? Because there's nothing that he desires on earth besides God. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. Amen.